You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Like I said, we've been in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been studying first the life of a young boy named Samuel who grew up and became a prophet and anointed a king named Saul. And then King Saul went up a bad direction. He was king over Israel, though, for 40 years. But partway through that reign, God said, Saul, I'm picking somebody else. And he picked a guy named David, a young shepherd boy who he pulled from the field. He was maybe, 12, 15 years old at the time. Anointed him as king and said, you will be the future king of Israel. And even though David has been anointed, he spends many years of his life not as the king of Israel, but actually as one who's hunted like a bird out in the plains with a hunter coming after him, the hunter being Saul. And so now, finally, we saw last time, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and three of his four sons are killed in battle. And the news comes back to David, and he realizes, now I am finally going to be king of Israel. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the people of Judah. So David was anointed by Samuel maybe 15 years earlier. And now he's anointed by the people of Judah. But notice what it says, the people of Judah. Judah was the southern tribe. This was the tribe David was from. This is the southern part of the kingdom. David actually, even though he becomes king, he still is not going to be king over the entire nation, at least not just yet. There's still even more waiting that he has to do. He was anointed king, and David was a man of God's word, a man who loved God's word. And so David should have known that God had special instructions just for the king of Israel. He had predicted long ago, one day you will ask for a king, and when that person becomes a king, here is what they need to do. He gave warnings. He said, you're not going to be like the kings of the other nations. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. What did the horses represent? This is not just he can't like ponies. No, this is the surrounding nations, their military strength was measured in horses. It's like tanks and nukes today. And so he said, you're not going to build up this huge army because you are not the ones to protect yourself. God says, I am your king. I'm the one who gave you this land. I'm the one who protects you. So you're not looking to military strength. You look to me alone. You trust me. You're faithful to me, God says. I'll protect you. So the king should not be building up horses. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from Yahweh. So do not to multiply wives. This was something the kings of the other nations did as well. There would have been a lot of reasons for this. They would have done this for political alliances. You marry the daughter of the king in the nation next door, well, then that king might be a little less, eager to attack his daughter's kingdom. And so they would kind of do this intermarrying thing. But also there would have been just pure desire for sexual pleasure, more and more and more. And what God says from the very beginning is that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for life. He says in Genesis 2:24, Jesus repeats this teaching, quoting Genesis 2 in the New Testament. The Bible repeats this over and over and over again. You see, we think if I just have more sex with more people, that's what's going to make me happy. But God says, no, that's the opposite. God says, you need to go deeper into that relationship that you have, into that marriage. Go deeper relationally and deeper in trust. And that is what is going to enhance your sexual life. God is not trying to keep us from having good sex. God is trying to give us the best sex possible. And studies have shown this. Secular authors, Maggie Gallagher, Linda Waite from the University of Chicago, professor of sociology, married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more, both physically and emotionally, than do their unmarried counterparts. Yes, there is something to what God says about this. And we've taught on this at length in other places. We don't have time to go into it now. But this is the big mistake. These kings would think, you know what I need? More sex with more women. And God says, no, the kings of Israel are not going to be this way. His will for marriage has always been one man and one woman. Polygamy he tolerated. And yet, one wife is enough for anyone. And God says, let's just stick with one. He also says when he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So he says, I want you to get your Bible, as much as had been written at that point. And he says, I want you to have the priest there to sort of help you and work with you on this. And you need to, the very first thing as king, write out your own copy by hand. And then he must keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. And so write out the entire thing up to that point by hand and then read it every single day. And that is your best hope as a king, to be a good king, because the spiritual state of the king was the most important thing for the spiritual state of the people and for the safety and prosperity of the nation. And so he says, read it every day as long as you live. David should have done this, and there is evidence that David did not do this. David, at this point, goes a different direction. He does not pay careful attention to the word of God like he needs to, and he's going to run into some problems because of that. In fact, it says the verse before this in 2 Samuel 2:3, David's two wives were Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the wife, the widow of Nabal. So we know about Abigail. We read about her in 1 Samuel 25. He married her when he was out on the run. We don't even know where he picked up Ahinoam, but at some point before he became king, he did. And remember, there was actually a first wife before these two. He married Saul's daughter, Michal. But yet when he fled from Saul, Saul married her off to somebody else. Michal is actually going to come up later in this story. These two were teenage lovers. They were madly in love with each other. They were ripped apart. They're going to be reunited later. But it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 8, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had already gone to Mahanaim with Saul's son Ish-bosheth, and there he proclaimed Ish-bosheth king over the rest of Israel. And so Saul had one remaining son. This would have been the best candidate for the throne. And the military leader, he's the one who's really running Israel. He says, all right, Saul's dead. Now we're going to make Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is how you say it. Ish-bosheth is going to be the king. And so Israel, you can see down here in the southern part of the kingdom, this is what David would have ruled over at this point. And then Ish-bosheth ruled over the rest of Israel, the northern part, and also some areas across the Jordan. And so this would be the state of things for about 7.5 years, actually. Well, the rest of 2 Samuel 2 narrates the first bloody battle. We don't have time to read all this. You guys should be reading this on your own, though. You'd love it. It's really good history, really well written. But this first bloody battle in this civil war that would last 7 years. Well, 2 Samuel 3 says that was the beginning of a long war between those who were loyal to Saul and those who were loyal to David. As time passed, David became stronger and stronger, while Saul's dynasty became weaker and weaker. And then it says, these are the sons who were born to David in Hebron. So he moved to Hebron, and he set up his capital there, right in the center of Judah, the center of Israel. And it says, here were the sons who were born to him. The first one was a guy named Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam. Amnon, the oldest of David's sons, we're going to see him show up in 2 Samuel 13. Unfortunately, he grows up to be a rapist of his sister. Yes, this whole thing takes a very Game of Thrones turn. A lot of intrigue, sexuality, violence, betrayal. If you like Game of Thrones, you'd really love 2 Samuel. The second was Daniel, whose mother was Abigail. We don't learn anything about Daniel. He doesn't show up again. However, the third son was Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So we see one of these political alliances. Geshur was the area up around the Sea of Galilee area, up far to the north. Absalom turns out to be a murderer of siblings. Also, he leads a revolt against his own father, one that we'll read about a little bit later. David's family did not really turn out that well, unfortunately. He has another wife, Adonijah, another son named Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. That's a fourth wife mentioned here. Adonijah also tries to lead a revolt around the time of the death of David. We read about him in 1 Kings chapter 1. In fact, it tells us in 1 Kings David's parenting philosophy. It says, now David had never disciplined Adonijah at any time, even by asking him, why are you doing that? So as good of a leader as he was, he seems to have not put in the time with his own family. And part of the problem is he marries so many women. He has so many kids. How could he be involved with all of them? If he had just done things God's way, maybe things would have turned out differently for David. A fifth son, Shephatiah, whose mother was Abital. We never hear about them again. The sixth was Ithream, whose mother was Eglah. We never hear about them again. And then, that's six wives. We go from two up to six, but David doesn't stop there. Just a few verses later, David sends a message to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and he says, hey, I want my wife Michal back. Send her back. It's been 20 years, almost. 15 years. She's married to another guy named Palti. And he says, I want her back. This seems to be some sort of a political move. I'm not sure why he was doing this, but this was the daughter of Saul. Maybe he thought this would be a more legitimized claim to the throne. And Ish-bosheth agrees. He takes Michal away from her husband, Palti, son of Laish. And he sends her down to Judah, to David. And it says this little caravan, Palti, followed along behind the caravan, behind his wife. It says he was weeping as he went. My wife, Michal, no, don't take her away from me. And then Abner, the general, turns around and he goes, go home, Palti. So Palti went home. Okay. Savage. This is savage. David's now up to 7 wives. Imagine how Michal must have felt. Here she's ripped away from her husband of, I don't know, 15 years. And then she shows up in Jerusalem and she finds, I'm like part of the royal harem. I'm just one of many wives here. Is this some political move? And so we look at this and we're like, okay, wait a minute. I thought David was a man after God's own heart. Is David good or is David bad? And the answer is, he's a little bit of both, like all of us. He's mixed. This is partly why we resonate with David so much, is because we see the highs and we see the lows and we see his whole life. No one has more written about them in the scriptures other than Jesus Christ. We get so much about David and we see everything about his life. And he's a complicated man. He's got problems and he's got good things. He does repent well often when he messes up. But one lesson we can learn here is the seeds of future failure are often sown during times of success. Remember how David was on the run for all those years? David was desperate. David was drawing close to God in the midst of his fear. People are seeking my life. How am I going to survive? Now, he's the king, baby. He can get what he wants. And we see 2 wives, and then we see 6 wives, and then we see 7 wives. And these decisions that David makes, instead of clinging to God's word for direction, he starts looking around at what the other nations are doing. This is what kings did. He was not taking his cue from God, though. He was taking his cue from what the others were doing. He was indulging himself. He was not being very careful when it came to the area of sexuality. And we can have this as well in times of success. In times of success, we need God's word more than ever. Sometimes when things are good, or sometimes when we're in a time of transition. I remember when I was, you know, following God, I was in college, and then all of a sudden I graduate. And I've got a job, a full-time job with the responsibilities of that. I also had a lot more money. And I realized I knew how to follow God in college when I was poor and in grad school. But now I need to figure it out during this new time. What is my life going to look like now? Am I just going to do what everybody else is doing? Or am I going to look to God's word for guidance here? And so there was a transition period there. We need God's word more than ever during times of success, during times of transition. We also need to be on guard against sexual indulgence. It starts with a little, you know, look of the eye, a little click of the mouse, little swipe, and all of a sudden, we're heading down paths that we didn't think we would head down. So we need to be on guard against sexual indulgence. Being a little bit loose with our emotional barriers with those of the opposite sex. You know, a lot of physical affairs start as emotional affairs. So we need to be on guard against sexual indulgence during times of success, during times of transition. And we need to keep looking to God and not to the other nations for how to live. How will I decide how I'll live my life? Is it looking around at other people, or will it be looking to God's word? And God's word becomes the lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. Well, 2 Samuel 3 and 4, we're not going to read the rest of these, but they contain more intrigue, more betrayal. And finally, Ish-bosheth's 2 generals assassinate him. They chop off his head. They bring it to David. David's not happy with them. But at the end of the day, Judah loses, you know, Judah has David, Israel loses their king, and Israel is finally ready to unite the tribes. In 2 Samuel 5:1, all the tribes of Israel went down to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. We know it was you the whole time, David. And Yahweh told you, 'You will be shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader.'" So they said, "We know you're one of us. We know that you're really the one who's been doing the work. And we know you're called by God." Those are three good marks of a spiritual leader. Called from in and among the people, doing the work, and called by God. So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before Yahweh with all the elders of Israel. And now, for the third time in the books of Samuel, David is anointed. First by Samuel, then by the people of Judah, and now by all of Israel, he is anointed king of Israel. And it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. If you want a timeline here, David's around 15 when he's anointed, maybe 20 years, maybe 10 years of his life. For most of his 20s, most likely, he's on the run. And then he's king of Judah for 7.5 more years. And so from the time when he was anointed to the time when he actually becomes king of Israel, 22 years. 22 years, more than two decades. And you know, in hindsight, you're like, it doesn't seem like that long. I mean, he reigned for 40 years, right? Honestly, probably could have used a little bit more preparation with some of the problems he got into. But while you're waiting, it feels like forever. It feels like forever. Maybe some of you are waiting. You have to cling to the promises of God. You have to understand God takes time. He takes time to do a work in you. God is always preparing you for what he's got next. And you need to be patient. You need to hang in there. You need to be faithful to him where you're at, because you don't know when the next thing is going to happen or what he has in store for you. I remember reading this book called Green Letters as a young Christian. And the author has a chapter called Time. And the point is, God takes time. And he tells a story. He said there was a student who was asking one of the administrators at his university. He said, "Well, how long is it going to take to get a degree here?" And the employee says, "Well, that depends on what you want to become. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. But when he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months." He said, "What kind of person do you want to be?" And you know, when you think about this, you think about the mighty oak, how long it takes, the root structure it must develop, the gradual thickening and then hardening of the trunk, the different branches that come out of it, the storms it must weather, and you compare that with a little squash. You know, I mean, you could get squash sized in like 6 months, but if you want to be oak sized, it's going to take a lot longer than that. You know, you don't know what storms God is going to send your way. You don't know what sort of beating you will take, and you will be glad that the roots are deep and that the time was taken to do it right. Do you want to be an oak or a squash? Will you let God take his time with you? Well, now, David has united the kingdom. He needs a capital city. Before, the city of Hebron was in the middle of Judah. The city Saul had picked was up in the north, in the middle of Saul's ancestral tribe of Benjamin. David says, "I don't want to pick a city that's in Judah or in Benjamin or in the north. I'm going to pick this city right here, right on the border between Israel and Judah." And I don't know if you guys have studied American history, but when they picked Washington, D.C. for the capital, they needed a place that wasn't in any state, wasn't part of the north, wasn't part of the south, but was right there on the border and would sort of be above the previous loyalties and alliances. And that's what David does with Jerusalem. He picks a city right on the border of Israel and Judah. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. So David is attacking these people. Why is he doing that? Well, we don't have time to go into this at length. We've talked about this earlier in our series. But the short version is, these people were guilty of 800 years of savage practices, including child sacrifice, ritualized rape of cult prostitutes, sex trade, God gave them 800 years to change their ways or get out. And they did neither. And now David is going to take over this ancient city. It says the Jebusite stood on the wall, taunting David, saying, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame could keep you out." I don't know if they were putting like disabled people on the wall or if this is just like, we are so well fortified, blind people could defend this fortress. But on the day of the attack, David said to his troops, "Whoever attacks should strike by going into the city through the water tunnel." He says, "Whoever can lead this attack, whoever can get into that city and let the rest of us in, you will become my chief general." What is he talking about with this water tunnel? Well, we found this. See right here? This is a cross-section of the city of Jerusalem at that time and even today. You can see this tunnel here. This part right here was fed by a spring. And what they would do is they would make the way down this tunnel and they would lower a bucket down 49 feet down this tunnel right here. Archaeologists have uncovered this. It's called Warren's Shaft, discovered in 1867. Here was Sir Charles Warren who discovered it. British archaeologist, general, engineer, etc. This 49-foot well, basically, that they would lower their buckets down into to get water for when the city was under siege. They see the Gihon Spring down there, kind of in the bottom right. And so David said, "I think there's a weak point here." And so he takes volunteers. Who's going to go in? And you know who raises his hand? A guy named Joab, who's actually David's nephew, who's going to turn out to be David's chief general and a major player in the rest of the book of 2 Samuel and on a little bit into 1 Kings. And so they attack, and they go straight in through the water tunnel, straight up Warren's Shaft, all the way inside the city, right through there. You see that? And David made the fortress his home and called it the City of David. The City of David. He extended the city, starting at the supporting terraces. Remember that for a couple slides from now, and working inward. This is pretty cool. This is the beginning of the most important city in the world. This is when the Jews first took over Jerusalem. This is now the most important city to the religion of Judaism, the most important city to Christianity. This is where Jesus Christ will one day be crucified. This also is considered an extremely important city, third most important site to the Muslim faith. And it's a political mess because so many are laying claim to it, so many want it, and it's a very unstable part of the world. But this is the beginning of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes so important that one day when we talk about heaven, when the Bible talks about heaven, it describes it as the heavenly Jerusalem. So many psalms will be written about Jerusalem. So many will make pilgrimages there, including some of us here in this room who've been there. It says, at this point, King Hiram of Tyre, the nation to the north, sent messengers to David, along with cedar timber and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a palace. So David builds a powerful political alliance. You know what I mean? So David, he goes from like the guy on the run, the guy hiding out in the cave, and all of a sudden he's getting calls from King Hiram. I mean, imagine, you know, you win like your president, the election for president of your high school class, and there's a call on the phone. It's like, "Hello, this is President Biden. Would like to congratulate you on your victory. I look forward to working together in the years to come." David is getting these kind of phone calls. Like, this would be like kind of a paradigm shift for this guy. But King Hiram, he comes in and he builds him a pretty fancy palace. This is pretty luxurious. I mean, imagine cedar paneling the walls of your palace. Imagine how good that would have smelled just to hang out in your beautiful palace. It would have cost a fortune to build something like this even back then. Even today, much more so back then. Here's an artist's rendering of what Jerusalem would have looked like at that time. The palace that he built was right here on the hill. The thing to the right of that is the temple, which won't be built until later, until David's son Solomon. But this was built at the top of the city of David. The city of David would have extended all the way down the hill the rest of the way. It's surrounded by valleys, so it was well protected every direction except for from the north. Here's another artist's rendering. Again, here's what this temple would have looked like. You can see the here's what the palace would have looked like. You can see the temple up the hill from there. This is pretty interesting. You see this yellow area. Remember he said it started from the supporting terraces? There's this huge stone structure extending down from the side of the hill that was built sort of as a way of stabilizing the foundation. And so the temple was built from there and on. This is what archaeologists have discovered today. If we go back a slide, you can see kind of downhill from the palace, you can see that kind of large stone structure. You can kind of see it, back on this rendering as well. You see that kind of stone structure headed down the hill? That would have built a more level place for this palace to be built. Super cool. In fact, today, you can take tours of this entire area. Here's the foundations from some of the palace rooms that they found. You can go down the side of the hill. See that little area there? You go in there, and then you go down, and you're actually inside the mountain under a modern Arab neighborhood, touring the ancient city of David. You can see the well. You can see that Warren shaft. You can see Hezekiah's tunnel. It's like one of the coolest things. And what's I think so cool is the Bible says this stuff's there, and then thousands of years later they find it. You're like, maybe the Bible is actual real history. Maybe it can be relied upon. Well, in 2 Samuel 5, it says, when the Philistines heard David had been anointed king of Israel, they mobilized all their forces to capture him. And the Philistines attack twice, and David defeats the Philistines. And at this point, after being harassed by the Philistines since way back in the book of Judges, they basically disappear from the narrative. This ancient enemy of Israel is essentially gone, and they're no longer a threat to David and his kingdom. And so where does this leave us in 2 Samuel chapter 6? David is now king of all Israel. He has a capital city. He has an alliance with King Hiram. He has a palace. He has defeated the Philistines. And now he turns his attention to the spiritual life of the nation, to a very important item that hasn't been mentioned in about 30 chapters. The most important item in the religious life of the nation of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel 6, David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all, a huge procession he gathers. And he led them to Bala, or Kiriath-Jearim of Judah, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven's armies, who's enthroned between the cherubim, the angels. What is he talking about here? The Ark of God. Well, the Ark of God went inside the tabernacle. This is something from way back in the book of Exodus is first described. This was a special tent that was to be the center of the worship in Israel. This is where the sacrifices took place. This is where other important religious rituals took place. It was full of all sorts of things, but the one that we want to focus on is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones, back when they made good Indiana Jones movies. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was the most important item in their ancient religion. It symbolized the presence of God. Notice how it said God who's enthroned between the cherubim. God was not in the Ark, but God was said to symbolically be above the Ark. And the cherubim were looking down away from God, looking down at what's in the box. The box was filled with items from Israel's past failures or sins. The Bible equates those with one another. And the angels would look down onto the sins of the people, through the lid of the box, onto the sins of the people. God was above them. And they would look down, and it was like symbolically, they were like, God, this world is full of people who are in rebellion against you. What are you going to do about it? This ark was used in an important ritual once per year. You see, this little room at the back of the tabernacle, only the high priest would go in there, only once per year, with a special sacrifice. They would slaughter a goat, and they would splash the blood of the goat onto the lid of this ark. And what this taught the people was a couple of things. One is that you deserve to die for your sins. The Bible is clear on this from the very beginning. When we turn away from God, even once, that is an infraction worthy of death. And he was teaching the people, sin brings death. This brings guilt, and you are guilty. You deserve to spend eternity apart from God. However, a substitute can pay that death sentence. And so as the angels symbolically look down at the sins of the people and the blood is splattered across the surface, of the ark, the message was clear. The death has been accomplished. The sacrifice has been made. And now the sins are covered over. This ritual pointed forward to the work that one day Jesus Christ would do on the cross. You know, the blood of animals cannot substitute for human sins, much less one animal for the whole nation. But what it was saying was that Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, he paid for sins and cried out, "It is finished." That was the ultimate smearing of the blood across the sins of the people. And Scripture says, you can receive his death in your place. He can be your substitute to pay your death sentence. And that is an offer he makes freely. He says, anyone who wants to place their trust in Christ can receive that forgiveness and can be forgiven forever. So why was this important object sitting at Kiriath Jearim? What was it doing there? Well, back in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, the Israelites had this great idea. They said, we want to win a battle against the Philistines. Let's take the ark along. Maybe that'll be like our lucky rabbit's foot, our good luck charm. They take the ark into the battle and they get it captured. The Philistines stick it in one of their temples. All these horrible things start to happen. So the Philistines, they get a brand new cart. They stick the ark on it. They hook two cows up to it and they send it back to Israel. When it gets back to Israel, the tabernacle had evidently been destroyed at that point. And so they just take the ark and they stick it in Kiriath Jearim. And it's been sitting in some guy's garage for decades. Just kind of the most holy object, just sitting there in somebody's backyard collecting dust, weeds growing all around it. And David's like, we're going to go get that ark. It's time to do something about this. So he travels 9 miles from Jerusalem to Kiriath Jearim. There's a huge procession with him. 30,000 people, it says, in this giant parade. And they get there, and they take the ark, and they get a brand new cart. And they take it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. And so they take this cart. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the ark of God. So these guys had grown up with the ark. They were very familiar with it. They've got it on the cart. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. This really was a party. David went all out for this. A glorious celebration with only one problem. They hadn't consulted God's word. God had a lot to say about the ark. The ark must be treated with the greatest of respect. It was never to be put on a cart. It was only to be carried only by certain Levites from the clan of Kohath. In fact, they were not even to touch the ark. There were special rings along the side. You'd slide a pole through it, and you would carry it up on your shoulders. Where did they get the cart idea? The Philistines put it on a new cart to send it back to Israel. They weren't looking at the word of God. They were looking at what the nations around them were doing. So not only had they neglected the ark for decades, now they had strapped it to the back of a pickup truck, and we're just bouncing along down the hill and across the hills of Judah over to Jerusalem. Not good. And God says, look, this is such an immense level of disrespect for the most important thing. This ark is supposed to teach you important lessons about God and sin and mankind and God's solution for sin. And so God has to make a statement, which he sometimes does as an important transition point in his plan. He moves in ways that he doesn't necessarily at other times. It says, when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. So he kind of gives it a whack back onto the pickup truck. And it says, Yahweh's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. Now, from Uzzah's perspective, I think there's a good chance that one minute he's touching the ark, giving it a whack, and the next instant he's standing in front of God, being ushered into heaven if he was a guy who had placed his trust in God. You wouldn't, you know, lose your salvation for something like this. But for the rest of the people, this would have had a shocking effect. Here, the musicians are playing, the marching band is going, the cymbals are going, everybody's dancing and cheering, and all of a sudden, people see Uzzah drop dead. And a hush just spreads out from there. People, thousands of people down the line, they can't figure out what's going on. They're like, Uzzah's dead. Uzzah died. Well, David was at first furious because this had happened. Yahweh's anger had burst out against Uzzah, and then he was afraid. And he asked, how can I ever bring the Ark of Yahweh back into my care? So David decided not to move the Ark of Yahweh into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath, a guy who lived nearby. Imagine that call. Hey, Obed-Edom. Hey, I got something I need to leave in your backyard. Really? Why? No reason. Just don't touch it. The Ark of Yahweh remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. 3 months of soul searching. 3 months, no doubt, of searching the scriptures. What does God say about the Ark? It renewed their interest in this Ark of God. What is this? Why is this so important? What is God teaching us through the Ark? What does God say about how to transport the Ark? The respect that should be given to this item. And after 3 months, David was told, Yahweh has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God. And David decides, it's time to make our move. We're going to do it right this time. So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. And they carefully lift up the Ark and they carefully take their first 6 steps, waiting to see, is anybody going to die? 4, 5, 6. And when they got to 6, they were like, nope, we're good. Put the ark back down. David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And they pick it back up and march the remaining, 5, 6, 7 miles back into the city of David, Jerusalem, to the tent that he had made, constructed to store the ark in. And it says that when they got back to Jerusalem, David was so happy that he was dancing before Yahweh with all of his might, wearing a priestly garment. So he was not dancing naked or in his underwear like some people try to make this out. First Chronicles actually tells us he was wearing a linen robe beneath this and then the linen garment that the priest wore. So instead of dressing like a king, he was actually identifying with the priest and dressing like one of them. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of Yahweh with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. Woo-woo! Just imagine what this party would have been like. People just, packed in to the streets of Jerusalem, dancing, perhaps, the hora, the traditional dance of the Jews, where they're all kind of holding each other's shoulders and dancing around in circles and shouting and singing, and there was feasting and music. This would have been the highlight of many people's year, and perhaps even more than that. However, in this throng of people, it says in verse 16, as the Ark of Yahweh entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. Why wasn't she with the procession? She had apparently decided to boycott this really important day in the nation of Israel and in the life of David. And it says, when she saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, she was filled with contempt for him. And so you can imagine her looking down from her window with disapproval. Look at him down there, making a fool of himself, not the dignified like a king should be. Well, they brought the Ark of Yahweh and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to Yahweh. And when he had finished his sacrifices, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of heaven's armies. And he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins. What could be more delightful? This was like luxury baked goods back then, okay? This was really amazing. And then all the people returned to their homes. And David returned to his, exhausted, ready to bless his own family. He's like, I've been out serving God's people all day. Now I'm here, family. I'm home, exhausted after a great victory. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And she said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." I don't know if she just thought this is not the way a king should act. She's like, "I was raised by a king. I know how kings should act." You know, her dad was very self-conscious. You know, would not lose control of himself like this in front of everyone voluntarily. And David fires back. So, you know, she just cuts him right down. David fires back. "I was dancing before Yahweh, who, by the way, chose me above your father and all of his family. I am the king now, baby." "He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of Yahweh. So I celebrate not before the crowd, not to draw attention to myself, before Yahweh." He was not trying to put on a show. He was so happy and just letting himself go before God. "Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. I'm not above the people. I'll get right down in there with the people. Not distinguished, wearing all the royal things, but down there, right with the people of God. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. Basically the end of their marriage. Right here. You've seen it, people. What can we learn from David here? Not how to respond in a marital conflict, okay? Not that part. It's cool to express emotion. I think in Western culture we have more of a problem with this. And I've been to other parts of the world. I've observed, you know, Christian gatherings in other parts of the world. They actually are more expressive, and it looks a whole lot more natural than it does when someone like me does it. In fact, it's kind of where when we don't express emotion. You think about how people react at the football game when the winning touchdown is scored. The crowd goes wild. I mean, you yourself might have been screaming at a television sometime in the last 2 weeks, clapping your hands. Yeah. Think about the players, the emotional response to victory or defeat. Imagine a stoic player on the field after the game winning or the game losing touchdown is scored. Imagine like, you know, whatever. It would be kind of weird. It would show a lack of care, a lack of engagement. Yeah, it's kind of weird when we don't express emotion. We're emotional beings. God is emotional. He designed us to be emotional. And some of us, we're a little bit more like Michal up in the window, looking down on those emotional people, those expressive people, aloof from it all, not part of the crowd, just watching in criticism. Who do you want to be here? Do you want to be David, down there having fun? Or you want to be the disapproving, detached person? You know, God commands us to express emotion. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." He calls us not to fake emotion, but to be so engaged with people, to be so engaged with our surroundings, to care, and then to allow that care that's on the inside to flow to the outside. Part of the importance, emotion becomes stronger, it becomes complete when we express it. And how did David, we'll end with this, how did David develop such a rich emotional life? For one, we've seen this many times, he expressed himself to God in private through the Psalms. He would pray to God, he would praise God, he would review the promises of God, he would tell God how he felt. And the great thing, as we've seen about the Psalms, is they give us some language of prayer. They help us less emotional people to learn to express ourselves. And when you've expressed yourself in private, then it becomes more natural to do that in public. A lot of us, we have kind of an emotional logjam. And it's when you start expressing them that you start getting in touch with what you really feel. And you learn to actually feel those emotions. David acted on the teachings of Scripture. We see action by David again and again and again, including going out with the crowd to the ark, bringing the ark back, studying the Scriptures for how to bring the ark back. And then down there, just mixing it up with the people. Jesus said, if you know these things, you will be happy if you do them. And so it's not enough just to know the right thing to do, but we got to step out and do it. And those that are stepping out and acting on the teachings of Scripture, those are the ones that see, they taste and see that the Lord is good. They see how good it is. Third, he got his eyes off of people and onto God. Remember what he said when McCall accused him? He said, oh, you really, you know, embarrassed yourself in front of the people. He said, I was dancing before the Lord. What I did was before God. And so he was able to forget about people because God is the one he was trying to please. God is the one he was concerned about. David realized that people will respect a passionate, expressive person. He said, these serving girls that you're so worried about, you know, McCall, she's detached. She's not doing anything. She's thinking they're going to lose respect for you for this. But think about it. The people you know who are expressive and passionate, do you despise them? Or is there a part of you that kind of wishes you were more like them? Is there a part of you that wants to hang around those people because you can kind of light your match off of their passion? That's how I feel. This is, you know, your strong leaders are often the ones who can express emotion. You're going to need to learn to do that. And people actually respect you more for it, not less. And finally, David enjoyed being with God's people. We see throughout this narrative, David is with the people. He's down there with all the people. McCall's up by herself, not feeling much. I bet if she was down there in the crowd, she would have been feeling a lot more. And how many times am I not feeling much for God, and then I go to a meeting like this, and I get around the people of God, and I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. And I see a friendly face and a hello, and someone else prays something with enthusiasm. I'm like, yeah. And I find my own enthusiasm level rising as I'm with these others. And so if you want to become a more expressive, emotional person, there's some things you can learn from David. And that's all we got. Thank you, Lord, for the happiness you offer when we come into a relationship with you. So many promises. You promise to look after us, Lord. You promise to guide us. You promise to show us the way forward, Lord. We thank you, too, that you give us guidance during the hard times and during the successful times. I pray we'd always be looking to your word, Lord. I'm thankful for how you provided the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, through your Son on the cross, so that we no longer have to be afraid of your judgment, but we can live before you without fear, because perfect love drives out fear. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.